afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with an open phone line so that you can call in if you have questions you would like to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to raise that for discussion, we welcome your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have one announcement I want to make. It's a couple weeks out, but I need to get the information out there. For those in Washington State and also in Oregon, I am booked to speak for a whole week in different locations in the Seattle area at the end of this month, the last week of this month, the 26th through the 30th of April. Now, I am not currently booked to speak anywhere in Oregon, and I don't need to go to Oregon, but when I'm that far up into the Northwest, I sometimes think, well, maybe I could do double duty and visit our audience in Oregon as well. That doesn't have to happen, but I just will let you know, if you're in the Portland area audience and you'd like to book something for me to speak in the area, the days I actually would have available for that are at the end of this month, the 22nd and the 23rd and probably the 24th. So we're looking at, well, maybe just the 23rd and the 24th. Let's talk. No, let me see here. Well, what do you got? Yeah, 23rd, 24th. Maybe the 25th. No, I don't think so. I'm trying to figure out what I'll be available in terms of my flying, and I'm going to have to, if I do go to Portland, I'll have to drive up to Seattle, so and I have Monday morning commitments in Seattle as well as every evening the following week. But if you have something you'd like me to do in the Portland area on the 23rd or the 24th of April, those dates are open. If no one contacts me with that, that'll be fine. I'll be away from home less. But also, I guess Sunday, the morning of the 25th, would be possible. But I have to be in Seattle by evening on the 25th. Anyway, those things mean so. Again, if you're someone interested in setting up something, as you may know, I don't charge anything to speak anywhere. I just like to be in touch with people who are in our audience and speak when they want me to. So if you'd like me to, give me a call. Or no, give me a call. Don't give me a call. Just email me. steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. Email me if you have a venue you'd like me to speak in, either the 23rd, 24th, or the morning of the 25th at the end of this month. All right, enough on that. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to John from Oregon City, speaking of the Portland area. Actually, Oregon City is pretty far from Portland, but hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, I'll talk. Well, I'll try to get a hold of our mutual friend, and maybe we'll work something out. In a way, I would like to share more in-depth my eschatology. But anyway, my question for today is related to what I asked last week about Job. And I think I asked you this question, if I remember correctly, about 15 years ago. And I felt like you aced it. But anyway, here's the question. Did God trust Job? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thank you for the call. Yes, God did trust Job. And that's why he allowed Job to be tested like that. Now, of course, I believe God knows the future, so that would make it a moot point of whether he thought Job could pass this test or not, because obviously I think God knows the outcomes before they happen. So trusting Job is kind of a moot point, but bringing it into the time frame that is described in Job chapter 1 and 2, Job was on trial, and he was accused by the accuser of the brethren, Satan, of being mercenary in his love for God, that he was a good worshiper and a good man, but that's only because God was, as it were, paying him off, making him a rich person, giving him a big family, giving him good health. So Satan said, let me take those things from him, and he'll curse you. So here he's accusing Job's motives. Now, God knew better, but he was willing to put Job's honesty and integrity on display. And God trusted that Job would do so, would remain firm in his faith. And, of course, it turned out to be true. And I believe that, you know, it might seem strange to ask if God trusts a man. It's kind of a difficult thing for him not to trust someone that he knows is going to do well, and for him to trust someone that he knows is going to do badly. But, you know, when we take out of the picture the discussion of God's foreknowledge, which actually isn't mentioned very often in these kinds of stories, when there's stories about a man dealing with God, there's almost no reference to the fact that God knew what man was going to do. It's more that God is dealing with us in our time frame, and we don't know what we're going to do. And so it's a relational thing, a reality that, you know, we have a free choice. We can go one way or the other. And God doesn't trust everybody, but certainly he knows that some people are trustworthy. He'd be, in a way, pretty foolish not to trust someone who's trustworthy. We trust people who are trustworthy, and it doesn't hurt to do so because trustworthy people can be trusted. There are people who are faithful. There are people who have integrity. There's others who do not have those traits. And God certainly knows if somebody's faithful or not. And so he trusts those who are faithful. That's, in fact, the nature of a relationship. If somebody makes a promise to you, or someone indicates their friendship or their loyalty to you, if you know them to be faithful people, then you trust that in them. And that's what the relationship is based on. And that's what we are supposed to see in God. God has made promises to us. God wants us to trust him, not for no reason, but because he's faithful. You really shouldn't trust someone who's not. And if you know somebody's not, then you can't trust them. You might say, I'll try to trust them, but you know they're a liar, so of course you can't really trust them. You can pretend that you do. But if you know somebody is faithful, you trust them quite effortlessly. And you might not know very many faithful people that you could say that about. I know some. I know some that I count to be faithful, and I know some who are unfaithful. But I know God is faithful, too. So our relationship with God is based on our trust in him, in his faithfulness, and resolving to be the kind of people that he can trust, so that there's a trusting relationship both ways. At least that's how I understand trust. And I do believe that he trusted Job, and I believe he trusts people who have integrity and who will not compromise that. Job was one of them. Emmanuel from Gresham, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. God bless everyone. I have a couple questions. The first one is, how do we sanctify God, our Lord, in our hearts? And the second one would be, what's your opinion on why so many brethren, like I'm talking about people that have been following Jesus Christ for many years, mm-hmm. and still they identify themselves as sinners instead of a holy?
Okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, you're referring in your first question to 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense and so forth. And you say, how do we sanctify God in our hearts? Sanctify means to set apart into a unique category. So it's based on the word holy. The Greek word for holy has many forms. Holy, of course, is an adjective, but the verb form is would be in English sanctify. The noun form would be a saint. A saint is a holy one, and sanctify means to render something holy. So what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. Set apart for God, or set apart for sacred purposes, or set apart in a unique class. Like that's why we have the expression sanctuary. That's a holy place, or a separate place. If you go to a bird sanctuary or an animal sanctuary, that's a place that's set aside for birds to be, you know, safe from being hunted and things like that. It's a special place. It's unique. It's got special purpose. Now, God wants us to be holy. In fact, Peter says that a couple chapters earlier. He says, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of your conduct, because it is written, "He be holy, for I am holy." That's, of course, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, and now in chapter 3 of the same book, verse 15, he says, now sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, God has set you apart for a unique category among human beings because you belong to him. And you must set him apart in your heart in a unique category. He's not like anything else. There's nothing else that's equal to him or rivals him or can unseat his position. He's got a uniquely special place that nothing else can occupy. And I believe that that's what it means to sanctify God in your heart. God sanctifies us by setting us apart into a unique category, and we sanctify him by setting him in a unique category. It might sound strange because we often think of sanctification as something that God does, and of course he does. He does sanctify us, but it may seem strange that now we need to sanctify God in our hearts. It just means that make sure that in our hearts God occupies a unique place that nothing else can touch or can substitute for or is equal to. And now your second question, why is it that so many Christians call themselves sinners? Well, we are complex people. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit sets us apart for God. Therefore, in that sense, we are holy. But Paul said that we still have a warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is not on God's side. Paul lists in Galatians 5 some of the works of the flesh, and they're all very bad things. Now, Paul says in that very passage in Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are two are contrary to each other, so that you don't do what you want to do. In other words, we've got a conflict. We've got the part of us that's dedicated to God, which God has justified, sanctified, and, you know, redeemed and all of that, and even regenerated. But we, in this present life, we still have this wrestling with the flesh. Now, I believe our identity as Christians is not that of sinners. Our identity is that of children of God, and that God has set us apart for himself, so we should be considered to be holy, set apart children of God. That's our identity in Christ. But many people are aware of their failures because of their, not being very, consistent in defeating the lust of the flesh in their lives. And they feel that to call themselves holy or righteous almost sounds boastful and inappropriate, knowing as they do the failures in their lives. I still think that by referring to ourselves as children of God, we are speaking faithfully what the Bible says is true. But sometimes people feel more like, since they still have been known to sin, even after becoming children of God, that they are that it'd be boastful, maybe not sufficiently humble, to refer to themselves as anything other than sinners. But they know they're not ordinary sinners. They would say they're sinners saved by grace. Almost every person who uses that terminology would say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Now, there is a sense in which that's true, because there's still sin in my members, and I am saved by grace. But that's, my identity is not as a sinner. My identity is as a holy child of God who is striving to overcome sin. And sin is not my identity.
Yeah, if I say I'm a Christian in front of a huge audience, everybody will take for granted, oh, yeah, you're a Christian. But if I say, not realizing that saying a Christian is I'm a saint, I'm a holy.
Uh-huh.
If I say I'm a holy, everybody will, it's very scary, almost like a blasphemy.
Yeah, I think the problem is that there were many centuries in the medieval European church where the word saints was reserved in church usage to refer to special Christians who were better than most, who usually had a few documented miracles in their lives, who had reached a state that was considered to be almost sinless. And so the word saint in European Christianity came to have sort of those connotations. Of course, that's not how the Bible uses it. Saint just means holy one, and the Bible uses the word saint to refer to everyone who's been born again and who's a Christian. So, but you're right. If you say, hey, everyone, I'm a saint, that might be a little ambiguous. You might be saying, I'm on the level with the very best Christians, and, and I should be exalted like some churches have exalted some saints. Of course, that'd be inappropriate to think that way.
Yeah. But think about this: if I identify myself as a sinner, then my action will reflect maybe as I'm a sinner. And if I identify myself inwardly, mm-hmm. I'm a saint. I need to remind me I'm a holy one. Then my actions will tend to be different.
I think you're probably right. I think it's a subtle difference. Like I said, we are complicated. We have a part of us that still is attracted to sin, but we've got the main part of us, who we are, who our identity is a child of God, who has renounced sin and repented of sin and determined to live a holy life, even if imperfectly. I think instead of referring to someone's self as a sinner saved by grace, they'd be more honest to say, or maybe more biblical to say, I'm a child of God, pursuing holiness, but sometimes fail.
Well, one more accurate term for a sinner itself, I mean, I'm talking about brothers that are following Jesus Christ for years. More accurate would be, I'm a repented sinner. That's
yeah,
more
that'd be a good
like,
one. That'd be a good one. Although sometimes if someone says I'm a sinner saved by grace, they may feel like that implies that they're a repentant sinner, because you're not saved by grace until you've repented. But it's a matter of semantics, but it does make a difference, perhaps, in the way you perceive yourself. If you perceive yourself primarily as a sinner who happens to be fortunate enough to be saved, despite being a sinner, then you're going to think of yourself as one who can be expected to sin. Whereas if you say I'm a saint, I'm a redeemed follower of Christ, if that's your identity, but with the caveat that I'm not perfect yet, I have known to follow. That would change your self expectations, sure.
On my own experience, I mean, we are tempted every day. I'm tempted every day, but how I get rid of temptation? Well, I fall on my knees and say, Lord, you promised that. You came to save sinners like me. I mean, deliver them from this temptation, and right away, in a second, that temptation goes away.
Well, I don't know if the temptation can be guaranteed to always go away that quickly, because sometimes a warfare with the enemy is a protracted battle. But you're right. The Bible says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Sometimes that resistance needs to be sustained for a while, because the devil doesn't just go away the minute you say, okay, I'm resisting him now. Well, there are
well, that's the way
battles.
That's why the also Paul said, pray without ceasing. That's what I need to be aware.
Right.
I mean, watching.
In other words, being a genuine Christian, a genuine full-time disciple is a full-time vocation. It's a calling full-time. It's not
Amen.
That we, on occasions, we do something spiritual like read our Bibles or go to church. And then the rest of the time, we're probably going to be sinning and asking God to forgive us again next Sunday. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a vocation where we are full-time followers of Jesus. And
Amen.
When we fail, and when we stumble, when we fall, we hate it. We hate falling, because it's not agreeable with what we have determined to do with our lives. And so you're right. I mean, our identity is not that as a sinner. Our reality is that we are not perfect, and therefore sin sometimes occurs, but that's not who we are. And when Paul said, when he says, if I do the thing I hate, over in Romans 7, he says, then it is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells in me, which is a strange thing to say. It almost sounds like he's saying he's not responsible for his sinning, but he's not saying that. He's not making excuses for it. He's just saying that if I hate what I'm doing, then I am somebody other than the one who is identified with these sins. I'm opposed to them. There's something in me, he says, there's something in my members that is attracted to sin, and sometimes it gets its way. But he said, but I hate it. And if I hate it, then I am somebody other than that sinner, in a sense. I mean, that sinner, that sin in me is not me. I am somebody who can look somewhat objectively at the sin in me and say, that's not me. I mean, I'm responsible for it, but it's not who I am. If I hate it, then what is it that hates it? I mean, obviously something likes it, something's attracted to it, but the part that hates it and hates it consistently is me. That's me, because I'm a follower of Christ now, and sinning is contrary to what I've determined to do. Brother, I appreciate your call. I need to try to get some more calls in here. Let's talk to Mike from Reno, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Just a quick comment, and then I'll get to what I was going to say about that verse about Paul saying he hates the sin, but it's the sin that dwells in me. I know a lot of deliverance ministers use that to say that we all have demons, and that's what sin is.
Yeah, that'd be a strange thing to claim from that verse. Yeah, that verse doesn't say anything about demons. But go ahead.
Okay. So I just wondered if you could kind of comment to my situation and what's occurred with me. A few years ago, I became a Christian, and I felt the Holy Ghost, and I started going down almost every rabbit hole out there into every conspiracy, and I mean, I could have told you about everything and anything that was going on and who was behind it and so on and so forth. And I almost drove myself psychotic with this, and so much mental trauma that I could no longer even function in the real world. And I'm starting to come out of that, but it's really, really difficult. It's almost a day-to-day process of just going, you know, it's going to be okay. All of this stuff may be out there, but you can't change any of it. The things that I've learned were even fueled by my church, the conspiracies. And again, yeah. Some of it may be true. Some of it may be true, but what can I do about it?
Yeah,
can't
exactly.
Do anything about it.
Exactly.
And so I'm just kind of having a hard time trying to find my path again, because I think that probably, you know, my parents and stuff, they were worried about me. They thought I went off the deep end into some psychotic territory. And it wasn't that I was psychotic before I looked at this stuff, but looking at it over and over again, I mean, how could you not become a little insane from it?
Let me jump in here, because you've been talking a while. I'm going to have to run out of time here at the bottom of the hour. But let me just say, that, you know, the conspiracy theories thing, the term conspiracy theory as sort of a derogatory term, I believe was, as I recall, invented in the media or by somebody with relation to the John F. Kennedy assassination back in 1963. And it's now been used for all kinds of things. If you say, hey, somebody did something underhanded here, and there's a somewhat of a systemic cooperation on this, that could be true. But someone's going to call you a conspiracy theorist, and then, of course, you're going to look goofy just because they've labeled you that way. Now, Christians have to know that there is a conspiracy. The devil and his demons have conspired against the kingdom of God. And the nations of the world have done that. It says that in Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have conspired together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we're living in a world that is somewhat defined, world history somewhat defined by this conspiracy of the devil to try to undermine the kingdom of God. In the course of that, there's many lesser conspiracies. People in power often join together with other people in power to try to gain more power. That's not paranoid. That's just human history. That's just reality. But that was happening in Isaiah's day, too. And King Ahaz was concerned because there was a conspiracy against him. The nation of Israel and the nation of Syria had conspired against the nation of Judah. And God sent Isaiah to Ahaz, who was not really a good king, but he wanted him to look to God instead of to worry about conspiracies. And here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. He says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, here's what God said to him, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people, what they call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or sanctify. This is actually the passage that Peter was referring to in 1 Peter 3:15 that we were dealing with earlier. This is where he gets the idea of sanctify the Lord in your heart. The Lord of hosts, don't be troubled by the conspiracies, but sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel and trap, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the point here is there actually was a conspiracy going on. And God just says, Isaiah, don't pay attention to that. You just fear God. You just make God your focus. You're not going to be able to stop conspiracies. God can, but you're not going to stop them by worrying about them. And like Jesus said, which of you can change one hair white or black by worrying about it? You can't extend your life by worrying about it, he said. And so what you have to do is get in touch with Jesus to the point where you really understand that he is all that you have to be concerned about. You will die someday. The whole of our society will collapse someday. The whole world will be burned over with fire someday. But if you are sanctifying God in your heart and you're letting him be the one you fear, not the conspirators, then he says that's the solution to worrying about conspiracies. Now, there are conspiracies and there are other evil things in the world that we can do something about. And if we can, God might lead us to do it. But most things we hear about that scare us or that we dread, we can't do anything about it anyway. So just focus on God and trust that he's the one that everyone needs to fear, not anyone else. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to come back for 30 minutes more just in a moment, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another 30 minutes to take your calls and discuss whatever questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you may raise on the air here, or maybe areas you have of disagreement with the host, and we're going to talk about that. I'm going to give you the phone number. I'll just let you know most of our lines are open at the moment. They're not completely open, but there are several lines open, so this is a good time to try to get in. Later, it may not be so. In fact, I'm pretty sure it won't be. So you call us here at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is James from Hawaii. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good talking to you.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it. I've been in the on your app. I've been listening to the spiritual warfare segment on the topical study, and some really interesting stuff. Some things I never heard before. You know, as far as like you know, the devil not being an angel, as far as Bromhart's battle, got that book. I've been reading it. It's pretty interesting. My question is basically, so I've struggled with anxiety disorder pretty much since I got out of the military. And I never heard, you know, I always believed that a Christian couldn't be demon-possessed. And after going through your series, I'm kind of questioning now, like, what exactly that looks like. And if there's a way to tell if you do have a demon, if it's related to a disorder, a mental illness, or if it is just, you know, like you were saying, like the hypoglycemia thing, you know, that could cause like symptoms like demon possession, but not necessarily. It could just be a medical condition. So
right.
My thing is like, how can we tell? Because I believe in my heart I'm a Christian. You know, I want to be with God. I desire to be with him. So I don't understand, like, the whole demonic possession thing with Christians. It's just like it's very confusing for me because I was always raised to think that that wasn't possible. But
yeah,
now I'm like wondering, okay, is that a possibility? Could I be demon possessed? So that's just my question, I guess.
Okay. Yeah, well, I've been raised also to believe that Christians can't have demons. When I finally did some research on it, like reading the Bible I realize that the Bible doesn't say one way or another in any specific or clear way whether Christians can have demons or not. There are some verses that I used to use to prove that Christians can't have demons, but frankly, when I looked at them in context, I realized that those verses were not even discussing the subject of demon possession, much less the question of whether a Christian could be demon possessed. It was simply my pastor's theory that Christians could not be demon possessed, and he had some arguments based on a few scriptures, which were, again, not really talking about the subject, though he was extrapolating from the principles in the scriptures that this would apply. And perhaps they do. I'm not here to say that Christians can have demons, but nor can I say on biblical authority that they can't. I don't know. But I will say this. A lot of people are really frightened about the term demon possession, perhaps because they saw the movie The Exorcist or, The Exorcism of Emily Rose or some other movie that really dramatizes demon possession and makes people think, oh, it's really terrifying. Well, frankly, it can be. I've seen some cases of demon possession that were pretty scary, but others not so much. I believe that demon possession simply refers to a range of conditions where a demonic power has taken some measure of control over a person's mind or heart or even their body, because some people in the Bible who were demonized only had physical symptoms, like a woman who's bent over for 18 years or someone who had a mute spirit and they couldn't talk until the demons cast out, then they could. I mean, there are cases in the Bible where people who are said to be demonized, the only evidence of it is a physical one. Other times they're like mentally ill type people, they seem radically crazy. Other times, there are descriptions of people who are demon possessed who don't seem to be terribly crazy, but once in a while they act up in a very irrational way. So it's really hard to pin one syndrome down in the Bible in its description of demon possession. And I get the impression that what the Bible calls being demonized, and that's the Greek word demonizomai, which is translated demon possession in English Bibles, it really just means, I think, you've come under some nefarious control in some area of your life, so you're afflicted, maybe mentally, maybe physically, maybe both, but you're afflicted by the actions of a demon. Now, some people might want to call that demon oppressed, and certainly they can call it whatever they want to. It's not so much that we need to know what the right words are. We just need to know what the condition is and know if there's anything we can do anything about it. Now, the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Of course, this is a promise made to Christians because, as John says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of Luke, he said to his disciples, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, none of those things tell us whether the phenomenon of demonization can at any level occur in a Christian, because Jesus is talking about fighting them off and having the authority to do so. And I believe every Christian has the authority to be totally free from any control of demons. And now, if a person has some things going on, like you said, you have anxiety since you were in the military. I don't know if anyone's diagnosed it as PTSD or anything like that, but those are the kinds of things that people wonder, is this demonic? Can I be delivered from this by an exorcism? And I can't give you an answer for that about any case that I'm not intimately familiar with. And frankly, even cases I have been intimately familiar with, I've often found it difficult to know. All I can say is, as a Christian, if the devil or a demon is afflicting you, and Paul was afflicted by a demon, he was not possessed, but he said that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him and to, torment him, and he was certainly a Christian. Well, then we know that the devil attacks Christians. We know that he's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and it is Christians that Peter warns in 1 Peter 5 about that. It's Christians that are being warned. Beware of him. Be vigilant. Be sober. Your enemy is roaming around like a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. I mean, it seems hardly necessary to give such warnings if Christians are somehow automatically immune from whatever the devil may want to do. There is it's sort of like some people think that just being a Christian makes you eternally saved without any further responsibility on your part, and B, exempt from all the attacks from the enemy without any particular responsibility on your part. But, of course, that's not the way it is. There are no relationships where only one person bears responsibility. You know, there's a parent-child relationship, which the Bible compares our relationship with God to a parent-child relationship. Well, a parent brings a child into the world, and the child doesn't do anything to make that happen. But once the child is there, it has responsibilities. It's supposed to obey the parent. It's supposed to, you know, if the parent tells them to do something, they're supposed to do it. I mean, that's a relationship. Same thing with whether we think of a servant and Lord relationship or a king and subject relationship. All these are relationships that we have with God, or they're all metaphors for our relationship with God. All of them suggest that there's responsibility on both sides. Marriage is another one. When people get married, they each have responsibility to remain faithful and to, you know, manage the relationship according to biblical commands and so forth. Now, I think that being a Christian doesn't just make you suddenly, unchangeably invulnerable to the devil's attacks. I believe that just like we need to walk in the Spirit in order to live a holy life, we need to walk in faith in order to, you know, not fall away. We need to fight the warfare. We need to put on the armor of God. There'd be no use for talking to us about the armor of God in Ephesians 6 if there weren't going to be battles that we'd have to defend ourselves in. And if there are battles to defend ourselves in, well, then there must be something at stake. There must be something bad that would happen if we don't defend ourselves. So, I mean, the Bible nowhere assumes that just because you're a Christian, you know, you never have to worry about the devil again. What it does say is because you're a Christian, in the warfare that you will face against the devil, you have resources that give you security. Your armor is that which prevents the devil from really being able to defeat you if you're wearing the armor. Your sword of the Spirit, your weapons are mighty through God to pull down strongholds, but not if you don't use them. And so we're in the army now. And I would say this, I can't tell you over the air, you know, to what degree the devil may have a part in your struggles with anxiety. I would say that it's very possible that he does play a major role in it, but I'm not sure about that. There's the human being, as I said to an earlier caller, is pretty complex. We've got a mind, we've got a body. Somehow the mind is linked with the body. The mind is linked with the physical brain. We don't know much about that link. We know that there's spirits in the world that suggest things to our minds. There's some people who are inhabited by demons in the Bible. And so, I mean, there's a lot of complexity and a lot of wide ranges of circumstances. But even if we're not able to fully diagnose it, because I certainly could not diagnose in your situation because I don't know you, but it might even be that you wouldn't know how to diagnose it, or someone who knows you intimately might not be able to diagnose it. But one thing that is true of all people, as you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And it says in James, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So it's always our responsibility to submit to God. And the devil cannot make you not do that, by the way. Someone might think, well, if, you know, if this is a demonic problem, I may be incapable of submitting to God. No, James chapter 4 tells us to submit to God before he tells us to resist the devil. I think that we submit to God, and that enables us to resist the devil. So I don't know what to say about your situation. There may be people in your area who know you who could give you a much more informed assessment of what you're dealing with. But I will say that even if your condition has nothing to do with demons, or if it has something to do with demons, or everything to do with them, those are all possibilities. But I would say that your submission to God, your devotion to God, your continuing to become stronger in Scripture, which is your weapon, your warfare, and in prayer, I think anyone who continues in that pursuit will have victory over the enemy. And if, in fact, they happen to have some measure of complications in their life that are related to demons, I believe that they can be ultimately freed from them. I don't think it always requires an exorcism, for example. I just think that sometimes as you fight the battle with the Word of God and the Spirit and with your faith, the shield of faith and so forth, I believe that you can reach a point of victory. But I will say this too. Even if you get victory over your present problems, our whole life as a Christian is going to be battles with, you know, their tests. This life is the time of testing. And the passing of the test is that we remain faithful and loyal to God and trust Him and love Him despite all the things that happen around us. And if we are faithful unto death, we receive the crown of life. And unto death might even be like many martyrs who, you know, they die in the very battle. I mean, the devil's trying to intimidate them, like Job was the devil sought to intimidate Job. But they don't back down, and they end up losing their life in the process. That's fine. That's normative. That's what Jesus did. He struggled against temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he held on, and it killed him. But he died victorious. He could say at the end of his life, the devil is coming, and he has nothing on me because I have not caved in. And that's what we have to be able to say. I have not caved in. I've faced diabolical struggles and opposition, but hey, one is greater than me than he that is in the world. And if I am faithful to Christ, I will have victory. And if on some occasion I don't have victory in the short term, I can repent and pick up that sword again and keep fighting. And as long as I am determined to follow Christ obediently, uncompromising, if that's my determination, I'm walking that way, I'll be pleasing to God, even if He knows that there's some, some handicaps that I'm facing. Maybe, you know, going through military service may have made you vulnerable to certain anxieties or whatever, and maybe even it could have exposed you to demonic intrusion into your life. I don't know, but if you're fighting on Jesus' side, He's on your side, and even if you don't seem to always win the battles, if you're still standing against the enemy, you're pleasing God. And I believe that, as I said, if you continue pressing in to follow the Lord and are faithful and make that the focus of your entire life, I believe you'll see the enemy's influence in your situation, you know, peeling away over time. I can't really say more than that because every person's situation is quite different. I wish I could give you some very specific information that would help you about your own case. But I think what I've said generally would be useful to you as well as everybody else. I appreciate your call, brother, and I wish I could help you more in a specific way. Let's talk to Chris in Dallas, Texas. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me. My question pertains to the Word of Faith movement. I actually first got introduced to it when I was relatively new in my faith, and it was pretty confusing for me, I guess, going back and forth between different subjects that are taught. What does the Bible have to say about this, that, or the other? And it's kind of come back to me to where I'm at a very different situation now, but at my current church, there's a gentleman who is very close to the missionary team and some elders and follows those sort of ideals. And I guess I was hoping you could speak on the proper relationship to have with people who follow, you know, the Kenneth Copelands and the Andrew Womacks and, you know, the
sure.
Kenneth Hagins. And, because
okay.
I don't want to mistreat a brother kind of thing.
Right.
But at
well,
the same time,
yeah, in my view, the Word of Faith is a heresy. It's just a false gospel. It focuses the purpose of salvation on something entirely different than the Bible does. The purpose of salvation in the Bible is that our life would glorify God. And sometimes we best glorify Him in afflictions, in poverty, in sickness. And that we got cases, a lot of cases of that in the Bible. God is glorified in His people being strong and courageous and faithful in testing. That's what being a Christian is for, is to glorify God, whether in prosperity or in poverty, whether in sickness or in health. And so I believe that the Word of Faith, which offers health and wealth if you have enough faith, unbroken health and wealth, that's, of course, there's no promises of that in the Bible. I know the verses they use because, frankly, like yourself, when I was a younger Christian, I read Kenneth Hagin, and I heard these guys. And I was pretty young. I was in my kind of mid-teens, and I wasn't discerning enough to know that that was wrong. And so I believed it for a little while, I was a few months anyway. But as I studied my Bible, I just began to see flaws in their biblical exegesis. And I was pretty well versed in it, but now I'm pretty well versed in showing that the Bible doesn't teach it. And I would just say this, as far as dealing with people like that or tolerate them, I know that when I was deceived by that doctrine, I was a sincere Christian. And it wasn't that I wasn't hooked on health and wealth. I just was persuaded that that's what the Bible said. I was willing to suffer for Jesus. I just, for a while, people deceived me into thinking that God didn't want me to suffer. But not very well. I wasn't very deceived for very long. Right? There's too much in the Bible against that idea. But let me just suggest, as our time is running out, but if you've been to my website, have you been to thenarrowpath.com?
Yes, I love listening to the topical stuff.
Okay. If you go to the topical lectures, there's a series of four lectures called Word of Faith. And it's my critique in four lectures of the Word of Faith teaching. And it's extremely biblical, extremely loaded with biblical data. And I deal with the teachers themselves. I quote them. I look at the scriptures that they raise. I exegete those scriptures. And so it's a very thorough and biblical analysis of it. And I think that would be helpful. But your question seems to be not, is Word of Faith true? Because you know it isn't. Your question was, you know, it sounded to me like your question was, how do you fellowship with somebody who's in that error? And I would say, I think I would, because they love Jesus. They're just mistaken. And I know that because I was one of them myself briefly. And I know I love Jesus. I was just making an honest mistake. And some of them are. Now, if you learn some of the, you know, rebuttals from Scripture to their view, and they deflect them because they don't want to hear it, well, then I wouldn't see them as honest. You know, I mean, some people are eager to believe that God would never want them to be sick or poor, which really puts them in conflict with tons of Scripture and most of the people in the Bible, really. But they really want to believe that. And if they do, then they're really more committed to their own carnality, which is what is fed by messages of health and wealth, than they are interested in what the truth is. I believe that many Word of Faith people are very much interested in the truth and have been very much deceived into thinking that the truth lies along those lines of health and wealth. Once you show them that it's wrong, that's when you begin to see if they're really going to be a Christian or if they're going to hang on to a cultic loyalty to a false doctrine that pleases their flesh. And that would be when I would decide that I wouldn't be fellowshipping with them anymore. All right? I appreciate your call. I want to try to get one more call in before we're out of time, maybe two, because we've got very little time and a lot of calls waiting. I do appreciate your call. Let's talk to Rhea in Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Rhea. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I actually wrote it down, so I will get it out quickly.
Excellent. Excellent.
So if the early church only had the Old Testament scriptures to read and learn from, but not the letters or the epistles, how did they know they didn't have to follow the Old Testament law anymore?
Well, they did have eventually the letters and the epistles, because the epistles were written to them, you know, by the apostles who were the first generation of Christians. So they didn't have them in a Bible. I mean, they didn't call it the Bible when James wrote them a letter or Peter. They didn't have a collected New Testament. But they did have the writings of apostles. And they had the personal teaching of the apostles in their churches, too, which helped a great deal. That you could probably learn a lot more if an apostle was teaching every night in your church for a month than from reading one of their letters, you know, because they'd cover a lot more. So they had a lot of guidance from the apostles in these matters. The only Bible they had, the only scripture they had really was the Old Testament at that point, because, as I said, the New Testament wasn't collected and formed into a canon of, you know, that we now call the Bible. But the information that we have in our New Testament was, in fact, being delivered to them through the apostles, even as they were, you know, going through their lives as Christians and so forth. So I think that they would have access to it. Now, if you're saying, how would they know that they shouldn't keep the law of Moses? They actually had to have conferences about that. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem actually met to discuss that very matter, because it was a controversy in the early church. And then they met and they made a decision that it's not required for Gentile Christians to keep the law of Moses. And then they sent Paul and Barnabas out with letters to that effect to tell all the churches about it. So even though they didn't have our New Testament, they had a letter which is drafted by the apostles in Jerusalem and sent out to the churches to tell them, no, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. So they had plenty of access to that reality, at least after the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council took place in 50 A.D., which is only 20 years after Jesus had risen from the dead. So in the first 20 years, there was some undecidedness. There had been no official declaration about it, though Paul, ministering among the Gentiles, knew. He got it by revelation, he said, from Christ, that the Gentiles didn't have to keep the law of Moses. The Jewish church wasn't so sure, but when they got together for the Jerusalem Council about 20 years after the resurrection, that got settled once and for all by all the apostles.
All right, sounds good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Rhea, thank you for your call. God bless. All right, so Stan from Vicentia, it looks like it's Vicentia, California. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. By the way, I did hear the discussion about demons, but what are demons? Are they bad souls or bad people, or and are the number of demons increasing?
Well, there are people who believe that demons are the spirits of evil people who lived and died and maybe in their lifetime bound them over themselves over to Satan, sold their soul to the devil or whatever, and now they're forced, even if they don't want to, they're forced to serve Satan after they've died. That view has been out there. There are others who would say, no, that can't be true because once people are dead, they don't have access to this world anymore. But there's a certain amount of speculation in both positions. But most of the people I know who would answer the question, who are the demons, are not the ones who would say, I think they're the souls of bad people who lived before. There are some who think that. There are some people who think that that there was a pre-Adamic human race before Genesis 1, and that the demons now are the souls of those who were wiped out in a judgment on that race before Adam was created. I don't take that view either. But the most common view I've encountered, that most of my friends have held, is that the demons are fallen angels. And that is possible. We know there are angels who have fallen. The Bible does not anywhere specifically identify the demons with fallen angels. It mentions there are fallen angels. It also mentions demons. There's no place in the Bible that says that the demons and the fallen angels are the same entities, but they might be. There's nothing denying it either that I know of. Peter and Jude both say that the fallen angels are kept in prison waiting for the judgment day. One of them says in Tartarus, Peter says in Tartarus, and I think Jude says they're kept in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. But if the angels who are fallen are chained up in some faraway place, then the angels, the fallen angels would probably not be the demons. And we'd have to look somewhere else for the identity of the demons. The Bible does not answer that for us, which is why I'm just talking about these possibilities. So we don't really have a statement in Scripture that tells us who the demons are, what they are. But as far as Christians having demons, as I said to the other caller, the Bible doesn't really address it specifically as a topic as to whether Christians can have demons or not. There are many teachers, myself at one time too, who have a handful of scriptures from which they will extrapolate that Christians cannot have demons, although those scriptures don't say so. Those scriptures say something else, but they do state a principle that perhaps could be extrapolated to say Christians can't have demons. But the Bible doesn't say specifically anywhere that Christians can or cannot have demons, so we just need to be trusting God and unafraid of the enemy. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time. We are listener-supported. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can get all the resources for free, and you can also donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm out of time. God bless you.